So, with that as a preliminary, let me invite you to find your Bibles and look in Revelation. And we're looking in Revelation 19. I said in the first hour that we are now three or four chapters from the end of Revelation, which means that now I have to make a decision about what we do next. I spent a little bit of time in my office this week and found some notes from the last time we made such a turnaround. That turned out to be 1995. And at that time, we took about 2 years, it looks like, maybe 2.5 years, to do some other things before we came back into Genesis and started all over again. I don't know what I will do. I'm still thinking through that. I started to think about getting a committee together to advise me on this, but since I don't know that I would take their advice, it might be safer for me simply to say, if you have any ideas on things that might be done during an interim turnaround period, I would be happy for you to share that with me and let me add that to the things I'm thinking about. We may just go back and start right back in on Genesis. We may do a couple of other things before we do that. But sometime not too long from now, presumably, we will have that magic moment that comes once a decade. And I enjoy all of you to be present. It'll be exciting.
We have a party that day.
We need to have a party that day. So, chapter 19. One of the folks in the first hour said, don't read this over breakfast. And it's not the first half of chapter 19, it's the second half of chapter 19. Look very closely. What you find in this chapter is a story of two feasts. This happens a lot in Revelation. It happens in the whole of Scripture, but it happens a lot in Revelation where a contrast is put before you of two things that have an overt similarity, but when you look more closely, they're actually opposites. If you take a look in verse, let's see the right place. If you take a look in verse 9, you find the angel saying, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's talking about the Lamb and his bride, and that picture is one we're going to explore. So there's the first of the feasts. And then if you take a look a little bit further down in chapter 19, in verse 17, the second half of that, there's an invitation given to the vultures to come to another feast. And there's a contrast between those two. We're going to spend our time this morning on the first one and not the second one. In part, that's a bit more fun. And in part, it leaves me a little bit longer time to figure out how to talk about the second one. So, what I'd like to do is read very quickly through the first little bit, maybe the first 9 or 10 verses here. And then we'll come back and look at two or three things. After this, verse 1 says in Revelation 19, I heard what seemed to be the great sound of a huge crowd in heaven singing, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power to our God. He judges fairly, he punishes justly, and he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her prostitution. He has avenged the blood of his saints, his servants, which she shed. You try to say that very quickly. And again, they sang, Hallelujah, the smoke of her will rise forever and ever. There's another contrast being made there between the great prostitute shown two or three chapters before and the bride of Christ being shown now. There's another contrast hiding there. Verse 5, and then a voice came from the throne which said, Praise our God, you servants of his, and those who fear him, great and small alike. And I heard what seemed to be the voices of a huge crowd, like the sound of the ocean or a great roar of thunder, answering, Hallelujah, the reign of the Lord our God Almighty has begun. Let us be glad and joyful and give glory to God, because this is the time for the marriage of the Lamb. His bride is ready, and she's been able to dress herself in dazzling white linen, because her linen is made of the good deeds of the saints. And in the verse we've already looked at, the angel said, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, These words of God are true. Verse 10, Then I knelt at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Never do that. I am your fellow servant and the fellow servant of all your brothers who have in themselves the witness of Jesus. God alone you must worship. The witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In this section, there are three things I want to go back and dig into. One very, very quickly, and then two more, one this week, and one we'll work on at least the beginning of next week. The first of those is what's done in this last verse. it isn't really an afterthought, but John adds in as if to say, and oh, by the way, don't worship angels. Angel worship seemed to have been a problem then. I've heard people say it was only a problem then, but when I look at the world around me, I start to see hints of some of that coming back, and some of you may have seen hints of that as well. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that, except to say, if you start worshiping anything or anybody other than the Lord, if you worship any of God's creations as opposed to the Creator, then you're violating the command in this particular verse, and there's consequences you don't want to deal with. So, the two things I do want to talk about are the wedding feast itself, this big talk about here, and the fact that what the angel said, blessed are so-and-so, that turns out to show up in Revelation 7 times. There's 7 blessings in Revelation. So, at some point, I want to go back and just go all the way through Revelation and look very quickly at those 7 blessings. Today, we're probably going to spend most of our time on the wedding feast. I don't think we're going to get to the blessings. Seeing as how we didn't in the first hour, I don't want to get us out of sync. So, that's what I want to talk about. Now, the thing that I want to do to try to connect this is to take you to some other places in Scripture that also talk about what I think is the same thing. So let's go first of all to Matthew chapter 8. And those of you who want to look ahead, I've got a place on the board to write a little bit. So we're going to look at Matthew 8, we're going to look at Matthew 22, we're going to look at Luke 15. I don't think it's a good idea to read ahead, but at least when we go there, you'll be ready to go with me. Okay? So Matthew chapter 8. If you look at Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, there's a story here that involves a centurion that at first glance appears to have nothing to do with the subject of the wedding feast. So don't read too far ahead, but let's begin. When he, that is Jesus, went into Capernaum, a centurion came up and pleaded with him, "Sir," he said, "my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and in great pain." Pause for a second. The term centurion, most of you, I hope, will be familiar with that, will already know what it means. Just in case, let's get that clear. The word century sounds a lot like the word centurion. What was a centurion?
It was a Roman leader that commanded 100 men.
A Roman soldier, and the term centurion is because he was in charge of 100 men. Now, something interesting happened in the first hour that I riffed on a little bit, and it was so funny that I think I have to share it with you. We were talking about praises, and someone pointed out that there was one more praise we needed to give, and that was that Bob Cochran, our second pastor, had captained the winning team in a golf tournament we had in the church this last week. And I thought that was great. But the title that was given to him was captain. Okay? How many of you have been in the U.S. Army? Good. I've got a few experts. How about Marines, Air Force, Navy, whatever? Okay, I've got a few more. I'm thinking about the Army because that's where my own experience was. And when you start looking at people who are in charge of other people, it starts with corporals. And in the Army, the corporals were in charge of squads. Okay? About how many people in a squad?
8.
Sometimes 10, depending on the group. The sergeants tended to be in charge of platoons. Now, they would put second lieutenants into the titled position. But the truth was the second lieutenant was there to learn, not really to lead. The sergeant was the one. And any second lieutenant who forgot that and started to extend his authority learned pretty quickly what a dumb thing that was. It was the sergeants who were in charge of that. About how many people in a platoon? Some of you will know. 30 to 40, depending on what the group. Some of the armored platoons might be a little bigger or a little smaller, depending on whether you include the mechanics and the table of folks in it. Okay? And then you would have companies, which was combinations, usually 3 platoons, sometimes 4, depending on it. And if it was 3 platoons, then that would give you somewhere 100 to 120 people. It might go up to 150 for certain types of things. Did the Marines and the Navy have similar kinds of organization? Marines probably would. Navy and Air Force might not because the tasks were so different. But if I think about the Army and maybe the Marines and use the rankings, a captain in the Army would have been roughly 100 to 120 men to be in charge of. So that would be the parallel rank. And if you've been in the military, that's far enough up that somebody has had enough experience that they don't look dumb like second lieutenants do. I was a second lieutenant for a while. I know how dumb I was when I was in that position.
I was a second lieutenant who played baseball team where I work. I tripped over second base. you know, try to like, everything you do. You trip over windows and doors and open.
And, they have a name for that. Did they call you that? Did they call you those names?
I laughed at myself, so they...
Smart move.
I'm a staff sergeant.
Okay. So I resigned my commission with the rank of captain, so I ended up at that rank, but I never commanded 100 people. That's a good thing I didn't. But the idea is, this is somebody who's at mid-level with enough authority to where it starts to mean something. Okay? And the second thing, was this guy likely to be Jewish?
No.
In fact, almost the opposite. It's almost certain he was not Jewish. Okay? Now keep that in mind, because what follows is an extremely unbelievable and astounding statement from Jesus that unless you've had somebody bring this out to you, you might miss it. Sir, he said, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and in great pain. Jesus said to him, I will come myself and cure him. You get ostracized from the Jewish community if you walk in the door of a Gentile home. If you touch a Gentile, you get ostracized from the Jewish community. What did Jesus just offer to do? I'll go to your house. I'll go to where this person is. I'll do this in person. That was an astounding thing. Now, the centurion, if he's at all attuned to nuances of that sort, would have to say, wait a minute, no, you can't do that. You would be ostracized in your community, but that's not what he says. The guy's a diplomat as well as an officer. He finds a very diplomatic way to say it. It also has the ring of truth. He says, sir, I'm not worthy for you to do that. And then he says, you just give the word and my servant will be cured. For I am under authority myself. I have soldiers under me. And I say to one man, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come here, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was, and there's a verb. What's your verb?
Astonished.
Astonished. Anybody got another verb there?
Astonished.
Astounded.
Amazed.
He marveled. He was amazed. Jesus doesn't get astounded and amazed very often by what human beings do. And he almost never got astounded and amazed by what the religious leaders of the time did. And here he is, amazed and astounded at what somebody does who's not even a Jew. What's he amazed at? Let's keep reading. When Jesus heard this, he was, my translation says, astonished. And he said to those following him, I have this picture of him going down the road with his disciples. Probably crowds of people somewhere nearby watching all this. The centurion steps out and makes his statement. And he turns to his disciples and says, I can't believe what I just heard. In truth I tell you, Jesus says, in no one in Israel have I found faith as great as this. And then comes the comment on the wedding feast. Do you see it sitting there now? It's in this context that he says it. I have found no one in Israel with as great a faith as this. And I tell you, many will come from east and west. Many will come from the Gentile world and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, Jewish folks, will be thrown out into the darkness outside, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go back then, let this be done for you as your faith demands. And the servant was cured at that moment. Now, let's come back to the middle of this. What lessons do we get about the wedding feast from this? Don't use the word all in your answer. You may use the word some or even many, but don't use the word all.
A lot of people think they have invitations to church.
Yeah. Let's say some. Careful. Let's see if this is any better. It's a little better. Some, maybe even many, who think they don't go. What's the corollary? What's the second half? No.
Some you don't expect will be invited.
Some that you and I wouldn't expect. Some, maybe many, who
think, couldn't go
well.
Now, let me try to put that in the vernacular. I grew up in a little place. Some of the folks back there may be surprised to find me a feast, if I'm You may have some folks that if you're there, they'll be surprised to see you. And we may also be surprised not to see some folks that we might have thought we'd see. Jesus is talking here, among other things, about presumption. I'm not going to go down that road. I'll just tell you that's a piece of what he's talking about. But the key here is Jesus says, don't think you know who's going to be at that feast. There's going to be some there that you wouldn't think would be there. There's going to be some not there that you might have thought would be. That got pretty harsh, right? Let's see if we can raise it up a notch. Matthew 22.
So I think there's interesting parallels in this, too, to what he's saying. Because the centurion is coming from a command kind of perspective. And he's looking at Jesus and saying, why don't you just command it to be so? And I think that's the flabbergasting part of it all, you know?
There was a recognition of Jesus' authority.
Right. And coming from his own perspective of having had that, the centurion having had that kind of authority.
And Jesus, in part, might have been saying, I can't believe anybody could make so clear a connection between your own experiences and what the reality of God's way of looking at things is. Okay.
Matthew 22. The most important verse is verse 1. Well, that's not really true, but it's one you better keep in mind as we're reading through. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. That's not a particularly inspiring verse, but it's a verse that sets context. What does that tell us? Everything we're about to read is what? It's a story with an important reality standing beside it or behind it. Now, once you know that, it's not too hard to read the story. Who was he speaking to? Back up to verse 45 and 46. Who's he just been talking about, the writer of Matthew? Chief priests and the scribes realized he was speaking about them. Verse 1, chapter 22. Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. He's already hit them once. He's going to hit them again. Verse 15 of chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went out to work out a way between them how to trap him in what he said. They finally decided, okay, that's it. This guy's got to go. So they understood the parable. So it's important for us to understand the parable as well. So here it goes. I'm in verse 2 of chapter 22 now. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a great feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call all those who had been invited, but they would not come. So next he sent some more servants with these words. Tell those who have been invited, look, my banquet is all prepared. The oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they weren't interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was furious. What verb does yours use there?
Angry.
I like furious. Okay, now let's pause for a minute. What message do we see now about the feast?
Just this far. I've got a B and a C, and they're both connected with Matthew 22, so this is the place we've got to fill in now. We can do that, I know. What message do you see?
All are invited.
Don't say all. Remember, our rule for the morning, don't say all. In place of that, say some, maybe many. We don't, all we don't know. We know some. Some, maybe many, will refuse to come. Who were invited are going to refuse to come. Now, I'm going to put will in parentheses because I think that refusal may be going on right now. I don't think that's necessarily something in the future. That refusal may be something issued right now. There's some who are invited who are going to refuse to come.
Why not? It tells you in the middle of this. Front end of verse 5. Mine says, but they were not interested. Ooh, what a sense. Does that match with the reality of the world you live in? Yeah. Now, don't read. I know I'm not going to stop all of you. What's the king going to do about this? He's already done that. Yeah. He sent them, notice, we're ready. They didn't come. He sent servants and said, look, just in case they missed it, don't just send word to them. Take personal word to them. Look, my banquet is all prepared. Come to the wedding. But they weren't interested. The king was furious. He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their towns. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but since those who were invited proved to be unworthy, go to the main crossroads and invite everyone you can find to come to the wedding. So the servants went out onto the roads and collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Stop. That's the part you're allowed to read. Now, it says that the first of these, the servants were told to go to the main crossroads, plural, and invite everyone you can find to come to the wedding. But then it says the servants went out onto the roads and collected. Is there a difference between that verb, invited, and the term collected? I'm told that if you read the original Greek, there's at least a hint in there that be insistent with your invitation. It's not quite compel, but it's sort of edging up on that. You can see compel from where you stand with that particular verb. It's not just tell them if they feel like it, they can come. It's be insistent. Okay? So, that was our first part of this. Some who were invited will refuse to come. What's about to happen now? Some come that weren't invited originally. Right? They weren't in the group that got invited. Some, maybe even many, who weren't invited originally. Welcome. Okay? Now, at this point, we need to stop for a minute. You're not allowed to read the next verse until we talk about this for a second. Have you been to a wedding lately? Have you planned one lately? Are you fearful that you might have to plan one soon? By this point, maybe we've got most everybody in the group, right? I've been to a couple of weddings not too terribly long ago. One just about 2 weeks ago. And you know, on the weekend, I'm really comfortable in t-shirts or shorts. I didn't wear t-shirts and shorts. I put on a coat and a tie. Why did I do that? Out of respect for the folks who had invited me to the wedding. The ones that were invited would be expected to come in a manner that was consistent with the invitation. Okay? There is some place to go with that. Barbara knows where it is. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to think about it. Oh, you can ask me later. I put on a suit and tie. And I put on a suit and tie because I respected the folks that invited me. I wanted to be part of the celebration. I wouldn't be part of the celebration if I came in appropriately dressed, right? Now, these guests that are just now showing up, the truck comes by. Hey, buddy, we got a wedding to go to. Get on board. No. This is more important than that. I'll bring you back. We'll help you with that. But you get on board here now. How are those people going to be dressed?
Casual.
Pretty casual, however they were, right? So when they get there, they're not going to look very good at the party unless the king does something. So the king is going to have to make provisions of some sort so it still looks like the kind of wedding feast that the king would have expected to have for his son's wedding. So what provision might a good, thoughtful king make in caught in such a dire and terrible predicament? Yeah. You got something there that the folks can wear, and the easiest thing possible is just drape them with a choir robe. why does the choir wear robes? You guys don't know a thing about this because you're studying. That's because in your service, the folks that are singing look more presentable than we do. In the other hours, we put on robes because we look terrible if we don't have on something that makes us look better.
Especially
at 8 o'clock. Thank you. And we don't always. Sometimes shorts, sometimes t-shirts. So, the king would make provision. And did. And look at what follows. The king, it says, verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, how'd you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? And the man was silent. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the darkness outside, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth, for many are invited but not all are chosen.
They're talking about a dress, a physical dress, or a dress
on the heart. What's the most important verse? Verse 1. Why is that important? That gives us the context for understanding everything. What's verse 1? He's speaking to them in parables. Is he talking about a wedding garment, meaning cloth? How many threads per inch? Do we worry about that? I don't think so. Maybe. Maybe. It could be both, I suppose. But this is parable. Okay? Now, if you're with me, then you realize a good part of the story has now constricted itself to this wedding garment. Did you see it? There's something going on about the wedding garment. Yeah.
Really, what he's done is summed up the Old New Testament as it relates to the kingdom and the way of the beast. And we saw that what Christ made available to the rest of the world and the unchosen and the Jewish race.
Can I be expected to walk in dressed properly? No, not the way I was called.
The wedding garment, in my mind, is the most important moment in this whole thing. Because I cannot look respectable because of the way I was called and the way I came. It's just not possible for me to look respectable unless God puts something on me that hides the things